Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517, check out all the podcasts that are going on. The new one, Soul of Christianity, have you checked it out yet? I know we mentioned it last week. You probably haven't checked it out. Maybe you did, but you might not have. You should. It'll get you all prepped up on the Apostles' Creed, which happens to be the theme of the 2019 Here We Still Stand Conference, which is also something that if you're not signed up for, you need to get on that. If you've never been, if you've been before and you're like, that was the greatest time I've ever had, you should probably sign up because we are over halfway sold out. You know what that means? That means that it's not going to be available for that long, Chad. It's not going to be available that long. And you need to go over there because it's the early bird, as in Chad Bird, rate. Get in that early bird rate. Why not? Why not sell it out while the early bird rate is there? For under $150, you can come out and you will eat over $150 worth of food.
That is such a steal. That's amazing steal.
It's ridiculous, right? I mean, yeah. I mean, listen, guys, I try not to do this, but I gotta be honest with you. The Friday night dinner is worth $150 all by itself. Chad, am I lying about this?
No, you are not. That is absolutely true.
It's 100% true.
Yeah. If you went to a nice restaurant and had a meal like we get served, yeah, you'd be dropping $150.
Yeah. You're getting easy. The drinks, the dessert. I mean, like, you get, like, the whole thing, man. This thing comes out in courses. I mean, you got – and you're in San Diego. I mean, you just can't not come if you've not done it yet. So get over there. Go over to Here We Still Stand. Register up. You need to do it. All right, Chad. What are we doing in the book of Numbers today?
Oh man, we left Israel in big trouble last time.
Yeah, they were all that longing to go back to Egypt and.
Yeah, I mean they were pushing the envelope here. They wanted to go back, but I mean, of course they've talked about going back before, but this was like worse than ever. I mean, it got so bad where they picked up stones. They were gonna put either Moses and Aaron or Joshua and Caleb out. They were gonna take them out because they were angry, they were fearful, they were acting stupid, they were not believing. I mean, you name it, and they were doing it. But kind of the clinching moment was when they picked up stones to kill their leaders. And it's at that point, it's like God was sort of like, you know, looking around the corner, like watching what was going down. And it's at that point when they picked up the stones that, like, bam, the glory of the Lord appears in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So it's like, you know, he pulls back the curtains, he steps out, and we're about to find out what he has to say. And what he has to say is not good, not good for the Israelites anyway.
You know, I was reminded while we were talking last week, I don't know if you know about this, because this is, you have to have grown up in a certain evangelical stream to know about this, which I did, and I do know about this. But there's a guy named Keith Green, who, he died in a plane crash fairly young, but he was a Christian musician, played piano like a freak. He had a song called "So You Wanna Go Back to Egypt," and I haven't listened to this song, and I probably haven't heard this song in 25 years. But it popped into my head because it does talk about all the reasons that you shouldn't want to go back to Egypt. Maybe I'll put a link in the show notes if I could find it online or something. But it reminded me of that song.
That's a great song title.
yeah. Secret. There's a talk that will come up in the next couple of years that I get to. My spiritual gift is titles. It's the one thing I'm good at, is giving people titles. It's not writing talks, it's titling talks. So for other people. And I actually do have, for Chad, at an upcoming event, the title, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt."
Put it down. That would be great. I'd love to just run with that. There's so much you could do with that.
That's gonna be Chad's fourth book.
Yeah, so you want to go back to Egypt. I love it. Well, there's plenty of material to work with. I mean, biblically and in our own lives as well. I mean, we're always like, putting our tail between our legs and running back to Egypt, right? I mean, that's kind of the storyline of humanity. Nothing has changed. We're all still the same.
That's it. So, well, I mean, what happens when God shows up?
So God shows up, and this is I was putting these side by side earlier. In fact, I know some of you who listen to this use this for actual Bible studies that you lead. Well, we met some of you folks down there in Hattiesburg. So if you're doing that, or if you happen to be somewhere where you have a Bible and you're looking at Numbers 14, just page back to Exodus 32 and read these side by side, because I mean it's sort of the same story twice. I mean, it's not exactly God doesn't say exactly the same thing. And Moses, when we get to that, doesn't respond in exactly the same way, but there's a whole lot of crossover between these two incidents. So anyway, here's what happens. This is verse 11 of Numbers 14. So God shows up. I'm assuming at this point, like the stones fall out of the people's hands that they've been clutching. And here's what God says. And we're told he's talking to Moses. So presumably not everybody else hears this. But this is what he says to Moses. Opening two words are just killer. How long? That's how he starts out. How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? So, you know, whenever God starts out with two questions, both of which begin with how long, it ain't good. I mean, that's actually like, if you look in the Psalms, when there's a psalm of complaint or lament, you know, where the people are moaning and groaning and complaining and lamenting their condition, one of the things you'll almost always hear are the same two Hebrew words, Adonai, how long? So like, how long will you not hear us, Lord? Or how long will our enemies persecute us? Or how long will we be trapped in this darkness? Whatever it might be. So God is like turning the tables here. And he's sort of, I guess you could say, lamenting to Moses. He's like, how long am I going to put up with this people? I mean, how long are they going to turn their backs on me? How long will they not believe in me? That Hebrew word for believe is the same word we get amen from. That's what amen means. It means to say yes to God, a yes of faith. So more, we could paraphrase this. How long will the people not say amen to me? How long will they instead turn toward me a stubborn and unbelieving heart, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?
Well, it's like that. These guys are always saying, how long is it going to take us to get to the promised land? And God's response seems to be, that's a good question. Indeed, how long is it going to take?
Yeah.
Like, this is it. This is not like, this is God. God is saying, it's right there. I mean, this is taking way longer because you're making it take longer because you just won't believe me.
Yeah, yeah. It's just like kind of get on your tiptoes and crane your neck, and it's right there. You can see it. I mean, you're that close. You could smell the Holy Land.
You're like sitting outside of a
standing.
You're sitting outside of a restaurant.
Yeah,
and you're like, how long is it going to take for food to get here? And you're like, you have to go inside.
Yeah.
Dude, like that's where the food is. It doesn't come out. Like, this is not, it's not going to come out to the car, like in the parking lot. You have to go in.
You got to cross the Jordan to that front door, right?
Yeah. That's, I mean, you can sense the frustration on God. Just like, yeah. These people, man.
Yeah. And I mean, it's been a little over a year he's been putting up with this. Since they actually left Egypt, and then of course stayed at Mount Sinai for a while, and been traveling for the last few months. So, yeah, God is these are questions, but they're almost rhetorical in nature, you know, because of course he knows the answer to it. How long will they spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? And of course he's opening two questions are bad enough, but it's about to get even worse. There's really only two verses in God's words to Moses. Moses prays a lot longer prayer than God speaks to Moses. And so here's the second verse. This was not a good lead-in, and it's about to get even darker. He says, so God says, I will. Well, you could translate this a couple different ways. You can either translate it as, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, singular, into a nation greater and mightier than they. You can translate it that way as I will, or you could translate it in what the grammatical folks call a cohortative, which is like let me or let us. So you could translate it as let me smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and let me make you into a nation greater and mightier than they, which I think is actually fits the context a little better. And this parallels what we saw back in Exodus 32 that I was talking about a few minutes ago, because there God is complaining about the Israelites making the golden calf and committing idolatry and rebelling against him. And he says this to Moses. This is verse 10 of Exodus 32. He says, now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So Numbers 14:12 and Exodus 32 are very similar in intent and in the actual words. So in Exodus 32, God says, leave me alone. And in here, Numbers 14, he's like, let me do this. So it's, there's sort of, my point is that there's sort of built in to God's words an invitation for Moses to respond, if that makes sense.
Yeah, God obviously knows what's coming. I mean, think about this. They're ready to kill him and Aaron, turn their back on the whole project, go back to Egypt. God's like, yeah, I've had enough. And yet knows that Moses is going to intercede for this people, which is what he's going to do. There's a couple of things about this that are not just awesome, but insanely comforting. One is obviously the Christological role that Moses plays here, that Moses acts very much like Christ, who has been sinned against grievously, not believed, not followed well. And when God wants to smite those who don't believe and don't follow well, he's going to intercede for them, which is, well, dang it, if that's not exactly what Jesus does for guys like me and Chad and everyone else who don't believe well, forget everything, don't follow well, there's Christ interceding. The other thing is that God knows that, the reason he says, leave me alone, is because God knows that he can't help himself. If there is an intercessor, like he's going to relent. Like he knows it's going to happen. And this is very comforting to wretched people like us, because Christ he lives to intercede. I mean, like when Paul says that, he lives to make intercession, as if like the point of him being alive right now is to make sure that God doesn't destroy all these rebellious people. That's pretty comforting, because God finds himself in this unfortunate situation where he cannot deny himself. He can't go against his character. And while there is someone who is pleading for mercy and grace, that he will give it. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. And so in this story, we see God saying, now look, I need you to go over there. Don't say a word. Don't come in here like asking for mercy and grace, because I'll end up giving it. You just keep your mouth shut and like let me get to work. And Moses doesn't keep his mouth shut, and Jesus does not keep his mouth shut. And that's why you get mercy and grace. That's how it works. This is the reason that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh.
That's what I was just about to say.
He doesn't want to do it, man. He says, he's like, people all the time say, like, oh, it's because he was afraid. It's not because he was afraid. Like, he says why he doesn't want to go. He's like,
he wasn't scared at all.
No, he's like, I don't want them to repent because I don't, like, I don't want to go do this. And when they do, he's like, there, I knew it. I knew that you were going to be merciful.
Yeah,
and I don't want that.
I even told you, right? This is why I told you when you sent me that I didn't want to go, right? Because I knew that that's the kind of God you are, gracious and merciful and compassionate and all that terrible stuff.
which is great when it's you, but it's awkward when it's your enemy.
Yes,
and that's exactly. And that's the amazing thing about God is that he's not just gracious and merciful to you, because you probably think that you're someone that you'd be gracious and merciful towards. But that person, whoever you're thinking of right now, that you're would never be gracious and merciful towards, that God's gracious and merciful towards them as well. And it's probably good to know that you're that for somebody.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're always the older brother to some younger brother, right?
That's right. We're that to somebody, and somebody else is that to us. That's how it works.
I mean, we might identify as the prodigal son, but we're also the older brother to somebody. Whoever that person is that we don't think really deserves grace and mercy, well, that's our younger brother. So we fulfill both of those spots pretty well.
Yeah. So you have this God who is, has these very human-like emotions. We see he's angry. This is real righteous indignation going on here. But as St. James says, mercy triumphs over judgment, and you're going to see Moses plead for that in a very Christ-like way, which is what Christ does. Christ knows that God's mercy trumps his judgment, and that so he lives to make that intercession for us. Hey, how about mercy instead? And God listens.
Yeah, yeah. I'm reading through Augustine's Confessions right now. I'm probably, maybe a third of the way through it, something like that. And it has struck me countless times, at least in this first part of the book, how much of the course of Augustine's life was determined by the intercessions of his mother.
Hmm.
If you know anything about his life, so his mother was Christian, his father was not. And his mother began praying for him at a very early age. He wasn't baptized young. She wanted to put that off. But Augustine went through the rebellious teenage years. He had a kind of a common law wife for a while. He fathered a child through her. He joined a heretical group called the Manichaeans, which were popular back then. And eventually, in his late 20s, around 29 or 30, he became part of the, it's called the Catechumenate of the Church. He began learning under the Bishop of Milan, whose name was Ambrose. But over and over and over, he talks about the prayers of his mother and her tears and how many times she went to church. And she was just like, she was like the Syrophoenician woman that wouldn't let Jesus alone, you know? And she was kind of that woman. She was that mother. She pursued and pursued God and prayed and wept and pleaded with him. So it's like Augustine didn't have a chance. I mean, there was no way he was going to be brought into the church. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But when I was reading this morning, I thought of Augustine's mother and her intercession, standing always before God and begging for mercy for her son. And she was heard, because like you said, I mean, When there's someone begging for mercy and clemency and compassion for somebody before God, he's going to hear. That's the kind of God that he is. And he hears, of course, he hears Moses. And Moses is, if there's anybody in the Old Testament who's a Christ figure, it's Moses. He's the one who is the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament. He stands there before God after God says this, and even offers, and that's another thing you don't want to forget about, he offers to make Moses into a greater and more mightier nation than Israel. It's kind of like he wants him to be a new Abraham, right? I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and we're going to try this again. But Moses says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. So we'll see what he says in these next few verses. And you know, when he start, this is verse 13, when he starts his response to God, it's kind of funny because it doesn't even begin as like, oh, Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in loving kindness, don't do this to the people. He doesn't begin that way. I mean, there's not even any really address like, oh, God, or oh, Lord. I mean, he just launches right into response. So God finishes what he has to say. And then Moses says to God, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength, you brought up this people from their midst, that is from Egypt. And they, that is the Egyptians, will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. Because they've heard, O Lord, that you're in the midst of this people and that you are seen eye to eye. That is, you're like, you're right in the midst. You're in the middle, eye to eye with this people. And you've got your cloud, your pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So the people have heard of you. They know that you're with us. Verse 15. So if you kill this people as one man, that is just kind of treat them all the same, kill them as a single individual, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say this. They'll say, ah, it's because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness.
Now, okay, so
that is an amazing prayer.
It's amazing. And Moses, this is not the first time Moses has done something like this. When he interceded for them with the golden calf incident, he did the same. He doesn't bring them up at all. He does not appeal to their humanity, their goodness, their righteousness. He appeals to the name of God when he talks about the gold. He's like, for your name's sake, don't do that, which is essentially what he's doing here. He's saying, is this who you are? Is this the reputation that you're going to have? I'm convinced that Moses does this. And I can't prove this, but I just think it's the case. I think that the Abraham God negotiations for Sodom and Gomorrah are obviously something that Moses knows about and knows how that went, where Abraham tries to figure out how many righteous people could possibly be in one city, and he's not, you know, he's pretty conservative. I mean, he gets all the way down to 10. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a whole city. I mean, so surely there's 10 righteous people, but surely the answer is no, there's not. And, you know, Moses doesn't make the mistake of appealing to any righteousness in men. Instead, he appeals to who God is because, well, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't go well.
Yeah, that's a fantastic point. I mean, he learned from the mistake of the patriarch, right?
Absolutely.
When you're praying to God, interceding that he not destroy people, don't go the route of Abraham.
No, don't appeal to, there's a tragic flaw in appealing to man's righteousness or their goodness. Don't do it. Like, tell, if you're going to appeal to God, appeal to his character, his name, his fame, his glory. Do that's where you go. You don't even bring them up. That's not going to get you anywhere, because if you start saying like, well, I mean, look at these people, that's the last place you want him to look.
Yeah, he's just threatened to destroy them all. So you don't want to say, look at Israel. I mean, they're not that bad.
No, that's not what you do.
No, that is you're right. There's a tragic flaw in pointing to the righteousness of man. You know, I have been, over the last few weeks, I guess, because I've been reading a lot about lament, kind of getting some book ideas in my head. But the more that I've read about that and pondered prayers like this, the more it seems like a lot of our prayers today, even in church, just kind of fall flat. And I don't know if I'm alone in that perception. But you look at some of these biblical prayers like this, or like the Psalms, or like Lamentations, or like some of the prayers of the prophets. I mean, they're all over the place, of course. I mean, these are some audacious prayers. I mean, there is nothing that is kind of groveling, or nothing that's lighthearted, or nothing that is just, you know, kind of hesitant to really push God through prayer to answer you. I mean, this is some bold, audacious, courageous prayer, isn't it? And it approaches God in ways that we don't do as directly today. I mean, here he is appealing basically to God's reputation, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's an insane thing. I mean, we don't do this ever, but Moses is essentially saying, here's why this is a bad idea.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, I mean, it's a bad idea because look what's going to happen, God. I mean, if you wipe out Israel, say you destroy everybody, and you start with me, I'm the new Abraham, well, what's going to happen? Well, everybody's going to be basically saying, oh, he did that because he's impotent. I mean, he's not a strong enough God to bring his people into the Holy Land. He's a weak deity. And so kind of to cover himself, he just destroyed everybody. He slaughtered them all in the wilderness, except for that one guy, Moses, and he's starting over with him. So in other words, that's no God to believe in.
Yeah.
He's weak and, you know, just can't deliver on his promises.
Yeah. I mean, essentially Moses is saying that they'll say like, yeah, it was too big a job for you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Psalms are like 25% of the Psalms essentially just read like, what the hell is going on?
Yes. Right. Where are you, God? Right. Are you asleep?
What are you doing?
You're on a vacation. I mean, I think the most graphic metaphor in the Psalms for God's seeming absence is when one of the psalmists says, compares God to a warrior who's overcome with wine. I mean, you're talking about audacious. So he's saying, God, you're treating us as if you're like a soldier on leave who's drunk and asleep at the bar.
So, yeah, I mean, that sounds like something I would say to my friend, like when he did something really stupid. I'd be like, are you drunk? Does not sound like something I would pray to God. Like, you know, I take a look around at what's going on. I'm like, are you drunk right now? What is going on?
I know, that's what I mean. We just don't pray like that anymore.
Which of course, you know, he's not weak, he's not drunk, but what it does is there's a humanness about it that God does not get angry about. I think sometimes like when we pray, yeah, I mean like books of prayer are helpful. I actually use them a lot, but the Psalms are helpful too. And in a different way, because you know what the books, you know, prayer books and stuff will get you is well thought out petitions to God. They're particularly good for prayers of thanks and so. But if you only do that, like the speech is pretty flowery. Which is you know appropriate at times. You go to the Psalms and these guys aren't. It's like these guys are not thinking before they write. They're just letting it, they're just spilling their guts, and God is okay with it. He's like, sometimes you want to like shake your fist at the sky and say, are you like, did you die? You know, what's like, what are you thinking right now? That's okay too. And I don't think we give we don't give ourselves permission to do that. We don't give ourselves permission to be frustrated. We think that we need to be oh so pious as to instead just say, well, everything happens for a reason or some nonsense like that, when that's not at all what you're feeling.
Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of times people like to quote Job's response when he loses everything. He's like in those first two chapters, well, yeah, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's fine. But you got to keep reading, because read the rest of Job, because that is like 0.001% of what Job says to God. And the rest of what he says to God is not characterized by, well, God gives, God takes away.
A bunch of it after that is him saying, I demand a trial. Mm-hmm. Like I want it. Like I need to go to the heavenly courtroom and stand trial. Cause this is a load of crap. Like, I mean, this is just happens to Job. Job says, like, I will stand before God, and I want a trial, and it's like, cause something funky's going on here, and I think I will like you show me what I've done.
Yeah. So don't.
He's saying it's unjust.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. He wants to appear before the judge and plead his case because he's convinced that he has a case that will show that he's innocent. And if anybody's guilty, it's God, at least that this stuff should not be happening to him. So, yeah, don't imagine that the Job of chapters 1 and 2 is the Job of the rest of the book. I think very oftentimes what happens is in the initial moment of tragedy, maybe people respond that way. Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, or whatever it might be. And then after the shock wears off, that's like the shock answer. And then after the shock wears off and reality sets in, then you move to the rest of Job. That's really when you begin to have to work through all of the anger and the pain and the frustration and the fear and the doubt and everything else that goes, that follows behind some sort of tragedy.
That's exactly how that works. I mean, my father is by far the most pious person I know, and in a good way. He just never seems to be. I've never seen him angry with God or anything like that. I don't know if he was angry, but he was certainly confused and frustrated when my younger brother was 8, he's quite a bit younger than me. I was 15 or so at the time. Got lymphoma, and was, you know, given a 15% chance to live, and was in a children's hospital, and was down to 40 pounds, and doing chemotherapy, and I mean, just it didn't look good. My dad, like, well, straight up, I remember it, and he will say, I mean, there were some frustrating prayers going on. He just did not understand what was going on. Why would this be going on with an 8-year-old kid? Like, why? It's, and you know, that stuff happens all the time. But when it happens to you, it gets different. And your prayers aren't quite so pious at that point. And I've heard him recount it many times about being frustrated and confused and how things get real honest. At that point. So, by the way, he beat it and been in remission for, you know, the last 25 years. So that's good. But a lot of times they don't. And, I mean, there's no guarantee of that sort of thing. And actually the thing that ended up happening was my dad was reading Job in the hospital at the time. When God tells Job, you know, asks Job the question, like, hey, where were you when I made this? And where were you when I made that? He's reading Job with something on the National Geographic Channel, and there was a documentary on hippos. You know, there was all these hippos being hippos, which are, by the way, pretty weird animals. And my dad just thought, yeah, where was I when God created that? Where was I when he created the hippo? Like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know very much about anything, do I? And on his desk to this day, someone gave him a stuffed hippo, and written on it is, where were you when I created the hippopotamus? But you know, that's the thing about being human, is that it's okay to be human before the one who made you that way and say, I don't understand what's going on here.
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes people get the impression that that's sort of a sign of weakness of faith or even of unbelief to dare to speak to God that way. But it's actually the exact opposite, because the only reason that we would cry out to God in that way, the only reason that we would kind of take a Job-like response or even a Moses-like response here, is because we know that we are going to be heard. I mean, why cry out to a God, or why complain to a God, or why lament to a God that you don't believe in, or that you're convinced is not going to be there? So rather than it being a sign of the lack of faith. It's actually a sign of the fullness of faith to be able to speak to God in that way and trust that he's not going to strike you down, that he actually invites that kind of honesty, that kind of raw honesty in prayer, because that's the kind of Father we have. And lest we forget, I mean, this is always a point that needs to be made in discussions like this. Christ on the cross, I mean, the true human, the one who is even more human than we are, the perfect man, while he was on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the psalm goes on, you know, so why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? I cry out to you day and night and you don't hear. And the psalm goes on. So Psalm 22, that Christ prays atop the cross, is a psalm that's very much like Job. Where are you, and why have you forsaken me, and why is this happening? So that was uttered by the person with perfect faith, without a shadow of doubt, because he knew who he was and he knew who his Father was, and so he gave expression as the perfect human, as the one who is the perfect prayer, as the one who's the perfect truster. He gave expression even in that moment of darkness to his faith by crying out to his Father.
You know what else is brilliant in this appeal that Moses makes is the second half of it, where Moses does something that we also maybe don't have the audacity to do, which is to trap God with his own words, which I actually think God loves to have happen to him, where he intentionally gives you promises for you to corner him with. And Moses does this. So after saying, hey, your reputation is going to be garbage after you do, if you do this thing, he traps God, corners God with his own words, and says this, and now please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised. So he's saying, hey, you made a promise here. Is it as good as you said it was, or is it not that good? Well, you said the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. This is cornering God with his own words. And he doesn't leave out the part where he says, hey, you won't clear the guilty. And this is the ultimate foreshadowing of the cross here, because like, how are you going to be forgiving all this transgression, pardoning all this iniquity, but also not letting the guilty go unpunished? Like, how does this work? Like, those two things, but if you want to know if the Bible has any contradictions in it, it's right there. It's when Moses quotes it. It's when God says it. Hey, I'm abounding in steadfast love. I pardon the guilty. I forgive and I forgive and I forgive. I also don't forgive anything, and I don't ever let the guilty get off. Well, Moses isn't exactly sure how this works, but he's like, you said it. So how great is the promise? Is it great enough for this moment, or is this where the greatness stops? And corners God in that way with his own words.
Yeah, it's really the ultimate invitation that God gives us when he gives us the Bible, right? Here, I'm giving you my words, and now you can use these to speak back to me.
Yeah, because within these words, it also says that I can't lie.
Yeah, so if this is who I am, and therefore, when you call upon me, you can call upon me based upon what I myself have said. You can quote me to me. And what's God going to do? Of course he's going to abide by what he said.
Yeah, this is why, even though this is not how the judgment plays out, but if it did, and God asked me, why should I let you into heaven? My answer will be, because you said so.
Simple as that.
That will be my response. I will corner him with his own words, because you promised. That's why.
Yeah.
That's not anything else, because you said. And that's Amen. It. That's it. And we got to leave it right there. I guess we will hear God's response next week. You know, Chad, that might have been the fewest verses we've ever covered in an episode of 40 minutes, but I enjoyed it.
It was good. Yeah, it's good. Lots of chew on there.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, guys. Well, we will see you next week. Get over to HereWeStillStand.org and register for that conference, because me and Chad want to hang out with you in person and want to eat some great food with you and hear some great talks and do that fellowship thing. So come on out. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right. See you then.